Now here we come to the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, the end of Acts chapter 4. Here we have seen, Peter and John had been brought before the Jewish council, and they had sort of been put on trial, and they had also, Peter had spoken up for the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of the resurrection after the man had been healed from his paralysis. And in the midst of this, God had continued to grow the church in Jerusalem, the believing community. He had grown them by this point to as many as, in verse 4 of chapter 4, he had grown the number of the men who believed to about 5,000. And so it was, about 5,000 among the believing community were men. And if you add in, women and children to that mix, you're talking several thousand at this point. Maybe at least 8,000 and, possibly significantly more. So you're talking about a group that, again, went from 2,000 back at the end of chapter, near the end of chapter 2, or I'm sorry, 3,000 near the end of chapter 2. And then it gets up to several thousand by this point. That through the preaching of Peter, that through the work of God's Spirit who was drawing people through the news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here we see the believers, they pray for boldness in verses 23 through 31, a passage we considered last week. But then now in verse 32 and following, we see another update on the manner of life that we see among this believing community. We see the whole believing community described as being of one heart and soul, especially in verse 32. A very pointed phrase for how large this gathering is, how large it is, yet still living and doing what it does as if having one heart and one soul beneath and behind all that they do together. And so we see in Acts 4, verse 32 through 37, again, we're going to see this update on what is the manner of life that the believing community had together in Jerusalem among those who believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, listen to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, and hear it as God's word, for this is what it is. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it and to the preaching of it in our midst today. So, of course, you can notice that what is considered to be the normal state of affairs among this Jerusalem church, this early Jerusalem believing community, you can recognize in it that the way that they were living is not the way that people normally live, is it? It's not the way that it's natural for human beings in this life to live, is it? Maybe it's not the way that we find ourselves living in on a regular basis. Maybe the things we read and hear seem strange to us. How could anybody live the way that this Jerusalem church is living at this stage in the book of Acts? Verse 32 mentions of one heart and soul. It's as if these many people, these several thousands of people, are so close-knit in their unity that it's as if there's one heart beating within all of them and one soul internally driving and animating their action. We see them described as one heart and one soul, the full number of those who believed. Again, this is several thousand people at this point. The several thousand are of such close-knit unity that they are of one heart and one soul. Verse 32 also shows us that being of one heart and one soul also has implications for the sharing of their lives together. It carried over into the use of their possessions. People counted that which was theirs as though it was not theirs, even though they had the right to own property and to own personal property. They freely acted as if what was theirs was not theirs. And not only did they do this, they used that which was theirs, and they used it, again, for the benefit of the others within that believing community. We see that language in verse 32. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And we also see in verse 34, we see those who had owned great possessions, things like lands and houses. If they had multiple lands and houses, they were perhaps selling them off and using the proceeds to care for the needy among them. We recognize that this is not the way most people live in this world and in this life. Many people, maybe even most people, maybe even we ourselves struggle with this. Many people live mainly, or even especially, for themselves, don't they? Don't most people live to meet their own needs first and then see if they have some left over for those around them? Don't most people live to satisfy their own desires first and therefore think of themselves as individuals disconnected from others? Once again, we see great unity in Acts chapter 4 among the believing community. But oftentimes in our world, oftentimes in our own hearts, we see a lack of unity. We see in place of unity and love, we see instead competition. We see instead conflict. We see conflict of desires. We see people seeking their needs in conflict with others, as if the gaining of your needs was a matter of competition, as if you can't let other people have their needs met, because if they are receiving their needs met, they are taking away from things that might otherwise be yours. Again, we see this in our world. Perhaps we even see this too much in our own heart. And yet we notice in this text how unusual it is. You know, sometimes we even have a hard enough time living as if we are one heart and soul within our own small families, perhaps even within our own small churches. How is it possible, the kind of thing that we're reading of here in Acts chapter 4? Once again, we see, you know, the sheer extent and scope of the people. Notice how great it is. Once again, I alluded to it several times by now, but that, you know, several thousand people in that believing community. And in the midst of that group, they beat with one heart. Their hearts beat as one. Their souls drive their actions as if they are all moved and driven and animated by the very same soul. And this carries over into the ways that they care for one another. They freely, willingly give up that which is theirs. And they benefit one another on purpose, even at their own expense, even when they don't have to. Even when there's no compulsion for them to do so, they nonetheless willingly give up things that they otherwise could have and could enjoy for the sake of others, for the sake of the others within that community. Again, it's really an amazing thing we are seeing here in Acts chapter 4. And what's amazing about it is that one thing that's amazing about it is that they engage in this way of life to the point that there is no such thing as needy people in their midst. That word in verse 34 speaks of needy persons. It speaks of people who are in such an ongoing condition or state that their whole life is characterized by the lack and by the need that they don't have, by that which they are in need of. It could be certainly describing something like poverty, but then also probably at the same time hunger. You know, those are the ongoing daily necessities of life. And there would have been people among them who, in the first place, were not able to meet their needs. And yet, because of the way this community has conducted itself, there is no longer such people. Such who were needy no longer are needy. Again, what an amazing thing that is. What an amazing thing that is. These several thousands of people within a relatively small locality, but the sharing of that which belongs to them, the sharing of that which they have the right to own as a matter of private possession and ownership. They have the right to those things, but there is willingness to give that up, and there is desire to give that up out of the one heart and the one soul that they all share together. And they do it to the point that they eliminate neediness in their midst. They do it to the extent that there are those who are wealthy, who own perhaps multiple lands and houses, who are getting rid of those things or selling them off and then giving up, the proceeds of that for the benefit of the believing community. Again, lands and houses are something owned mainly by the wealthy in this day and this time and this place. And so it's probably wealthy people who have multiple or secondary lands and homes, and yet they are selling them off. They are making a profit. They are taking the proceeds, and we see them bringing them before the apostles' feet, and then we see, the church as a community distributing, making sure that the needs are met. Again, what an amazing thing, given how large this community is. Oneness and unity has always been an important aspect of the believing community in the New Testament, right? We read in chapter 1, verse 14, we read of a oneness. We read of people who are of one accord. And at that point, what are we talking about? We're talking about something like 20 or so individuals. We're talking about the 11 remaining apostles minus Judas, plus Jesus' immediate family, his mother and his brothers, plus women who were also followers of Jesus. Can you imagine about 20 people or something like that being in one accord, being in unity? Now again, it's one thing for 20 people to live in that kind of unity. It's another thing to have an even larger group. Chapter 2, verse 1 seems to allude to togetherness or unity, but now we're talking about 120 plus people. 120 plus people who are believing people. They were so numbered in verse 15 of chapter 1. At this point, those who are together as the believers are about 120 people. But again, now we're hearing. Chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 souls came to believe. But then on top of that, here we are in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. The number of men, with this later thing that happens, the number of men comes to about 5,000. And again, that's just the men. So 5,000 believing men, what are we talking? Like 8,000? 8,000 to 12,000 maybe? Just throw out an estimate there. But 5,000 men, how large is the believing community? What does it take for such a group to live in such a way? To be of one heart and to be of one soul. And for that to carry over into the way that they share their lives together. The way that they freely, willingly share everything in common. Again, not under compulsion, not forced to do so as if it's a rule that constrains them to do so, but they do so freely. They do so willingly. It comes from the heart. It comes from inside of them. It comes from their soul. There's a genuine desire to share, and it's an expression of the unity they have in Jesus Christ. How is it possible? What makes it possible for this church gathering to live together in this way, to willingly meet the needs that exist within it? Well, obviously we know that it's not within the hearts of mankind by nature to live in this way. We understand that because of the reality of sin, that sin prevents us from living in this way. No, in the state of sin, we are, each and every one of us, curved in on ourselves. That's some of the language that theologians sometimes use. We care about number one. We care about number one first. We care about number one only. And that number one is ourselves. How then is it possible? How is it possible to have this group, this gathering? What makes it possible what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 4? Well, notice in verse 33. In verse 33, what it is that makes it possible is something that comes from God. Obviously, it does not come from the hearts of mankind to live in this way. No, it comes only from God. It comes only from the work of God. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So we see this reality. Great grace from God is what makes this way of living possible. Truly to live into the unity that we have in Christ takes great grace from God. We understand it's not natural. It's not easy. It's not the way that our hearts normally are inclined to live. But it is possible if by the great grace that comes from God in Jesus Christ. And we see that here in this verse. Again, how is it possible? This group is sustained not by its own will, not by its own effort, not by its own intention to be a community that lives together. This group is sustained in what they are doing by grace that comes from outside of them. It's great grace that comes from God. And again, we see that there in verse 33. But how does the great grace come? How do they have great grace from God? We see also in verse 33 the way that this is possible. How does great grace come to them from God? What is this church gathering sustained by? Once again, it would be one thing to look at this passage and say, well, that's a great idea. It'd be great if we could live in this way. Let's all make a commitment to live together in this way. No, that would be doomed to fail. What has to sustain it has to be something outside of the group. Has to be a strength or a power that comes from outside of the hearts of men. It has to be great grace. But what is it that sustains this group here in our passage? The center of the believing community is grounded in what? Is rooted in what? Is sustained by what? It's sustained by the apostles' testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So here, it is not just that this group gets together and makes the decision to live in this way and therefore is able to live in this way. No. The strength for this group to live in this way comes from the word that is declared by God and a word that represents the word of the gospel. The good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save that community. Again, each and every member of that community understands the resurrection of Jesus Christ, receives the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that message, of course, includes in it the death of Jesus Christ, that Christ has died for each one, and Christ has died for all of them collectively together. And that brings them together. They're brought together in the grace that God has shown in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that's who they are, if that's what they've received, if they have benefited from Christ's death and his resurrection, if he who was rich for their sake became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich, how can they then withhold from those who also received together with them what Christ had given to all together? And so again, we see it's sustained by the work of God. It's sustained by the grace of God. It's sustained, though, around the message of the resurrection. It's sustained around the message of the gospel. Now, there is another way that's important to think about the resurrection of Christ and how it comes to bear upon the mutual love and the mutual sharing that the church body is able to have in Christ. It's important for us to remember what the resurrection is. The resurrection shows us that a man who came from God and who put altogether aside his own needs for the benefit of others was not therefore left bereft of his own needs being met. And this is what we're to understand. Again, in the church body, when we lay aside that which is for our own benefit, we don't then end up not having our needs met. We actually end up having our needs met in a much fuller way. And this was true of Jesus Christ. Again, what did he do? He devoted the entirety of his life, his entire life in his human nature. He devoted the entirety of that life to others. And it did get him put to death on a cross. And he did end up losing everything, seemingly. But he did not end up there. He did not end up just losing everything. He lost everything. But then afterwards, he received so much more. He received eternal life from his Father. He received a much greater life that could never be lost again, the life of the resurrection. He not only received the life of the resurrection, though, he also shared that life of resurrection with all his people. So he not only received his life, he also received the life of many others who were then united to him and therefore also united to one another in him. And this is what we see in the resurrection. Again, the resurrection is a reminder that those who give themselves completely to God are not left bereft of their needs being met. In fact, when you give yourself to God completely, without reservation, your needs end up being met in much fuller ways. And isn't that basically what we're seeing here in this text? We see all the needs taken care of. We see that their hearts are no longer set on their possessions. Their hearts are able to let their possessions go because they know that they are being let go for the sake of people who are purchased by Jesus Christ, people who are one with them in Jesus Christ. Isn't this what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 4? Again, Christ poured himself out to death for each and every member of that community. They are able, therefore, to pour themselves out for one another and not be afraid that they will be left without their needs met. If Christ did not hold back himself for us, which of us has the right to hold ourselves back, really, ultimately, from our brothers and our sisters? Neediness does not have to exist. Neediness does not have to be a matter of competition when the outpouring of love is able to make up for the neediness that otherwise exists. And so this is really what this passage is pointing to us. Now again, this is really the calling of each church, every church in Christ in many ways. This is it's a fairly idealized picture, right? We understand that not every church in the New Testament perhaps ultimately lives up to what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 4. We see that in many ways it is an ideal, it is an example. And yet it is not an ideal or an example that is beyond possibility. Because again, we have the very same things that this believing community had. We have from God grace. We have from God the word of the apostles, the testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is our calling to press on and to seek the kind of unity that is described here in this passage. Even though it's hard, even though we aren't naive to the fact that it's not easy, we still ought to seek it. We still ought to press into it, because this is what God has for us, and this is what God has planned for those who love him. And again, we have every reason to think that we can express these things even ahead of that final day, because God does give, through faith, advance instances of that final day. You know, we are able to do it as we live out of that reality that is coming, that reality that has been promised to us, that we've been appointed for, a day when the people of God will gather together, reflecting what we're seeing in this text, a day when God's people will be of one heart and one soul, and when the gathering of that day will be much larger than just 5,000 believing men. Far larger, we pray, and we hope. That's the day that we are appointed for. That is our destiny in Jesus Christ. That's the day that Christ has purchased us for. He has made sure that there will be a day when we are not needy, but you know, part of that will be the realities of the resurrection and the realities of the new heavens and the new earth. So in that sense, there will be no neediness. But on the other hand, then we will be unhindered in our fellowship, in our communion with the living God, and in our fellowship and unity and communion with one another. Because that is the day that we are appointed to, we ought to seek to live in it today, even now, as if we are one heart and one soul. Because by God's grace in Christ, we will be. And we are already in faith in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this day acknowledging in your presence how difficult it can be to live in the true unity that you have said is true of your church. You have made us one, and yet it can often be a struggle. And we can often struggle with our own desire to seek our own good and to hold on to the things that are ours rather than seeking the good of our fellow brothers and sisters. And yet this word comes to us indeed as a challenge to us as to where our true fellowship is and where our true family is, that it is with the family of God in Christ. And we pray, O God, for great grace. We pray that you would bring home to us the reality of Christ's resurrection that helps us to hold on to this world a little more loosely than we are otherwise inclined. We ask that you would be at work in us, in this church, and in the midst of all your people who belong to you in Christ. We pray that you strengthen us and bring us to that day that we're looking forward to. We're trusting in your promises to get us there. So help us to seek you in that today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.